Man only has sanity when he's facing his Father and his Saviour. Christ says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but while you have light, believe in the light, that you might be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. My friends, there's no gloom and no tragedy and no sorrow like the tragedy, gloom and sorrow of losing hope. If life has no meaning at its end, nothing during life has meaning. If the last thing in life is a zero, then everything in life is a zero. That little baby born today is a zero. That laughing, frolicking child is a zero. That beautiful rainbow, those flowers, the song of birds, the music of Beethoven, it's all nothingness. If the end is a zero, everything is a zero. But if Christ is the Alpha and Omega of existence, if in the beginning was the Word, if Christ is God and God is love, then life has meaning. Let's walk in the light of Christ, and we will live with him in glory forever. There is no other way. The Pharisees were very intent on trapping Jesus in the last days of his life. They wanted an excuse for what they were about to do. And so, sinking their pride, they joined with their enemies, the Sadducees and the Herodians, to entrap Christ in his sayings. We have an example in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Ah, here was a question. If he said, yes, it's lawful to give, then those theist Jewish nationalists would say, this man's a traitor. On the other hand, if he said, no, it's not lawful to give, he'd be liable to execution by the authorities. So they had Jesus in a cleft stick. They would catch him whatever he said. So they thought. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now notice they spoke about giving. Shall we give? Jesus didn't answer about giving. He said, render, pay your debts. There's a difference between rendering a due, a debt that is obligatory, and giving. They asked him about the latter. Shall we give? No, he said, it's not giving. You're receiving benefits from Caesar, so you must render, pay your debts, pay your taxes. But then, as Jesus always did, he went the second mile and gave them something better. He said, but you see, that coin has the image of Caesar on it. You have the image of God. So don't only render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You're using his coins. You owe him a debt. But you have the image of God. Render unto God the things that are God's. Your hearts, your minds, your talents. All you have are God's. Render that, everything, to him. And of course, when our Lord says that, he's also reminding us that so supreme is the claim of God that sometimes it can even overrule the claim of Caesar. The laws of the state are but to be obeyed unless they clash with the law of God. But sometimes civil disobedience is a Christian's duty. We live at a time when the enmity of the world to Christianity more and more is manifest on the political front. We live at a time when the state is becoming a great colossus. More than ever before, the state now wants to assume control over the whole of human existence, including man's beliefs. The book of Revelation foretells the time when church and state will unite in an endeavour to achieve world peace, hitherto impossible to achieve by politics and war and education and science. But the book of Revelation foretells the time when the world will go back to the situation of the Roman Empire, where Caesar had to be worshipped, and where if you didn't worship Caesar, you could be put to death. So when we read this statement of Christ about render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, let's not forget what that great American philosopher Henry Thoreau tried to teach us when he spoke about civil disobedience. There is a time when the conscience of man must assert itself above the claims of government. There is a place for civil disobedience. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but if his law clashes with the law of God, God's law takes preeminence. We live in a time when atomic nuclear research threatens to destroy God's world. Should not Christians protest at that? Observe the following test for our Lord in verse 23 of this same Matthew 22. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there's no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he'd married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. This was an interesting sort of puzzle. There was the Levirate law in the Old Testament. Israel was intent on multiplying. They had not yet grasped the law that Jesus taught, that we multiply by subtracting. We gain fruit by dying. They had a law that said that if a husband dies, a near relative should marry the widow. And so that's what's being referred to here. And here's one woman that has six husbands and then a seventh man marries her. And you have to grant he must have been a very brave man when six of his predecessors had failed to match their years with their spouse. But here's the seventh one marries, and he dies too, goes the way of the other six. Who will the woman belong to in the resurrection? Notice our Lord's answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus says, and he's speaking to Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection. It's interesting, they were the religious leaders. The priests of the temple were Sadducees. They did not believe in a resurrection. Isn't it strange? Sometimes those who are most in positions of leadership can be least in faith. That's the way it was in Israel. The leaders of the people who controlled the temple did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. They were materialists. And Jesus answers them by saying, look, you're making a mistake because you don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. If God could say, and he quoted the Pentateuch, which was one part of the Old Testament the Sadducees claimed to believe in, the first five books, he quoted from there where God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is saying, you don't think God means he's just the God of dirt, do you? God is saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still mean something to him because he plans to raise them from the dead. As the New Testament says, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he's prepared for them a city. The Sadducees were impugning the love of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the power of God. If God is a God of love, he will reward these saints who suffered on their desert pilgrimage for him. He's not going to leave them as dust. If God's a God of righteousness, he will reward them indeed. If he's a God of wisdom, he can do it. Paul on one occasion said, why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God can raise the dead? And of course, Jesus is looking forward to the end of that week. He's saying to his disciples, fix your hopes in the resurrection. Death is not the end, for you or for me. Bruce Barton, he was an advertising man in this country. Some years ago he wrote this, immortality of some sort is a necessary complement to the existence and nature of God. For why was the universe set going in the first place? To what end is all the struggle and suffering and self-sacrifice? To produce a nobler race, a finer character, for what? To blot it all out in the end? Where's the justice in such a plan? Would you, if you were God, create in man the conviction that life is significant, that there's an eternal difference between right and wrong, that love and self-sacrifice and devotion and loyalty are important? Would you make them feel all this and act in accordance with it, often to their own hurt, and then laugh at them in the end? You would not. There must be some place hereafter where life goes on, where injustices are righted and inequalities evened up, where those who've been thwarted and disappointed and cheated are given a fairer field and a better chance. This world as we know it cannot be the whole answer. And of course, Bruce Barton got it from Jesus Christ. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for all live under him. One day they will live again. Death is not the end. But that doesn't fully answer the question. Who shall she be in the resurrection? Ah, says Jesus, when you're raised from the dead, things will not be as now. There'll be no more death. And where there's no death, there'll be no need for birth. Oh, you say, you mean I'm going to miss out on something in the world to come? No, anything our Lord takes from us, he'll give us something better. But don't try and measure the next by this. We shall be as the angels, says Jesus, in the sense of immortality. We'll have bodies, they don't. But where there's no death, there'll be no need for birth. Let us not be like the Sadducees. They erred because they didn't know the Scriptures and they didn't believe in the power of God. When we understand the Scriptures and believe in the power of God, believing the power of His love, then we'll have the answer for the things that plague us throughout this life. One of the most frightening chapters of the Bible is the record of our Lord's scalding tears in Matthew 23. This is the chapter of the eight woes. You know, our Lord began his ministry with eight blessings, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, and so on. But he began with blessing, but he ended with curses for those that had rejected the light of love. He tried one last attempt. You know, sometime a forest fire can break open seeds that the genial rays of a pleasant sun have failed to do. Sometimes a fire racing through the forest will crack open those seeds that year after year resisted the rays of the sun. So our Lord, in his last loving attempt, now tries the fire. Religion is not essentially a fire escape. It's a surrender to love. But there are some souls so perverted, so perverse, that it takes heat to crack open their hearts and minds. And so Jesus applies the heat, but it's the heat of scalding tears. For in this chapter 23, we find the most beautiful expression of love in all the Gospels. Let me read it first. Matthew chapter 23 closes with this expression in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. What a beautiful expression. O Jerusalem, how often would I, but you would not. How often I wanted to be like a mother to you, but you would not. Here's the most beautiful expression of all, and it's occasioned by the most awful sin of all. Jerusalem, that city of privilege, spurns her opportunities, her responsibilities, and turns in anger and passion on the Son of God to destroy him. It is indeed worthwhile comparing this final sermon with our Lord's first sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was given to poor people in despised Galilee. That's where he gave those eight Beatitudes. But this sermon, the Sermon of the Scalding Tears, is given to the rich Jewish leaders, in the privileged place of the temple, in Jerusalem, the capital. What a contrast. Here again we see it's the poor that are blessed, and the rich that are cursed. Those that apparently have nothing may have everything. Those that apparently have everything may have nothing. The Jewish temple, the Jewish leaders, were rich in profession and all the foliage and ritual of religion, but they were poor in a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God was of great price. Our anger is often linked with pride and selfishness, but not Christ's. Our anger is often irrational, but you'll find that every time Christ utters a woe in this chapter, he gives a reason for it. His anger was never irrational. As we begin to look at these woes, remembering they're addressed against hypocrisy, we do well to remind ourselves that we're all hypocrites to some degree, every one of us. We all are prone to represent ourselves as being better than we are. We do it to ourselves. We fool ourselves. No blindness like self-blindness. Blindness what we are in and of ourselves. See, the one thing the eye can't see is itself. The E-I-E, E-Y-E. Can't see itself. And we can't see ourselves. We're all hypocrites to some degree. To that extent where we require more of others than we do of ourselves, to that extent where we're harder on the faults of others than we are on our own faults, to that extent, we're hypocrites. And so as we consider the verses, let's remember, they're not here so we can lampoon, deride, or criticize others, but that we might examine our own hearts. Let's read some of the verses. It says in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. This is Matthew 23, verse 2 onwards. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works. They say and do not. They bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works are to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, one is your master, even Christ. All ye are brethren. He that's greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you omit the weightier matters of the law, justice, righteousness, mercy, faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides that strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You make clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but within they're full of extortion and excess. You're like unto whited sepulchres that are indeed a beautiful outside, but within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What strong words, but words uttered in love, with tears. His last attempt to bring them back to sanity. What's he saying about hypocritical religion? And let's examine our own hearts. He's saying that hypocritical religion is marked by these things. Inconsistency. They say and do not. Do I? Am I also inconsistent? That I must ask myself. Outward display. They love the best seats. The chief places, outward display. They love preeminence among men to be called rabbi and father. These are the characteristics of religious hypocrisy. Inconsistency, the love of display, the love of preeminence above among men. Jesus said on one occasion, how can you believe that esteem the praise of men more than the praise of God? How can you believe if you like that? And then he gave three other characteristics. He says all false religion, hypocritical religion, puts its stress on the little rather than the big, the outside rather than the inside, and the past and the dead rather than the present and the living. Now observe those points. He says false religion is inconsistent. It says and does not. So he told them only to follow the Pharisees insofar as they followed Scripture. He said, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. I love that verse because it tells me that Jesus thinks of true religion as not being a burden. True religion is not weight but wings. Not a burden but a privilege.
True religion is like wings to a bird and sails to a ship. It's false religion that binds heavy burdens grievous to be borne. He says they won't touch them with their fingertips. It says in the first epistle of John, God's commandments are not burdensome. He makes us want to do what we ought to do. Our inward delight and the outward law are the same. Our master is incarnate love. True religion is joyous, not grievous.
So he warns against the religion's inconsistency of people that said and did not and that made religion a burden. He warned against the ornateness and the display of those that loved the uppermost rooms and the greetings in the markets. And then he warned particularly against those that made much of little and little of much. The mark of false religion, the mark of cultic sectarianism, is always at that point. Now, Christians ought to be fussy about the little as well as the big. But when the little eclipses the big, it's like putting a 50-cent piece to your eye so you can't see the sun. It's the worst of follies. They strained out a gnat lest they should be ceremonially defiled, and Jesus says you swallow a moral camel. They didn't want to break the Sabbath by helping someone in need, but they plotted on the Sabbath to kill Jesus, the Son of God. So a mark of all false religion is making much of little and little and much. Making a world of an atom of a world. The big things of religion are spelt out in that 23rd verse when he says the weighty matters of the law, judgment, that means equity, fairness, justice, mercy, faith. These are the things at the heart of religion because these are the things at the heart of God. God is a God of equity, fairness, mercy, and fidelity. That's true religion. God help us to follow that and shun the other.